sure that records.
Okay.
We're good. Everybody doing okay? Mm-hmm. Yeah?
Yes.
All right. Well, we finished Ezra last week. Dave Oakley led us through 2 weeks of Ezra, so it was good. Hopefully it was a blessing for you guys to sit under his teaching and to study the book of Ezra. This week we're going to begin Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah, one book, at least as it's understood in the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew canon. And we're just going to continue on. This will be 3 weeks through the book of Nehemiah. So we're going to spend 3 weeks. First week is chapter 1 through chapter 7, verse 4. Okay. Then next week is chapter 7, verse 4, all the way through chapter 10, I believe, if I remember the Plan of Promise book.
1039.
Okay. And then, yep, which is the end of chapter 10, and then we'll start chapter 11, and we'll work through the rest of the book that third week. So that's the plan. And this week, we've got a lot to cover. So we've got chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and some of 7. So we'll try to do the best we can. We're not going to spend a bunch of time in chapter 3. We'll point out a couple things in chapter 3 that I just think are really pertinent and important as it relates to what's going on in Jerusalem at this particular point in time, but hopefully we'll be able to make it through and do so in a timely fashion. So that's our goal. Let's pray, and then we will dive into the book of Nehemiah. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning grateful, thankful that you've given us another day of life, that you have extended your mercy to us by causing the sun to rise and our hearts to continue to beat and air moving in and out of our lungs, our brains continue to fire, neurons are working well. And Lord, we are thankful for grace that we have been born again and brought from death to life because of the work of the Spirit through the finished work of Jesus. And we are grateful, Lord, that you in your sovereign grace have caused us to be born again to a living hope. And that is something that we do not deserve. Yet you have given us favor in spite of the fact that we have done everything to demerit ourselves. But because you are gracious, you have extended your Spirit to us. And now, Lord, as we, as a grateful people, turn to your word, to study your word, to delight in your word, I pray, Lord, that you would meet us by your Spirit, that your Spirit would open up our eyes and behold wonderful things from your word, that our hearts would be conformed more into the image of Jesus, even as we read the book of Nehemiah. And as we go through the book of Nehemiah together, I pray that we would be mutually encouraged, one and another. So I pray, Lord, that again, by the power of your Spirit, for the glory of your Son, you would meet with us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Nehemiah. So from the last couple weeks, what do you remember from Ezra? As far as maybe what's the structure, if you had to have just a very general structure of the book of Ezra and what's going on in the context of the book of Ezra. So just kind of a recap from the last couple weeks.
Yeah, say the first part you have is like in 515 or something where people went back and they rebuilt the temple. And then you have like 50 years later or whatever when Ezra comes back and reforms people.
Right. Yeah, so 539, the decree of Cyrus, right, sends the people back to the land. And by 516, the temple's rebuilt. The first six chapters of the book of Ezra are kind of a historical recap of what's been taking place. Because Ezra's not really there during that time, right? Ezra doesn't show up until 458. So Ezra gets there in 458. So from Ezra chapter 6 on, you have these reforms that are taking place under Ezra. And what's Ezra's role? What is he doing? Governor? Is he in politics? What's his role?
Priest.
He's a priest, right? He's one who sets himself to know the law of the Lord, who reads the law of the Lord unto the people. So 516, the temple's rebuilt and people are rejoicing, right? But not everybody. Not everybody's rejoicing. Who's not rejoicing?
The people who had seen the other temple.
The people who had seen the glory of the temple constructed under Solomon, right? They recall the glory of the first temple. And the second temple that's being constructed just doesn't match that glory, right? So you have the elders of the community weeping because they remember the former glory and now they're beholden. Now, it's still a joyful thing to be back in the land and to reconstruct the temple for sure, but they're recalling the glory of the former temple. And then you have these reforms that are taking place from Ezra chapter 6 all the way through Ezra chapter 10. So really, if you... Did Dave by chance give you guys a general outline of how to work through Ezra and Nehemiah? Because again, they're usually found together, right? Being meant to be read together, not two separate books the way that we tend to approach it.
They gave us this printout that had some things on it.
Okay, good. If you had just a very general overview of Ezra and Nehemiah, this is how the book itself, the books could be organized. So from Ezra chapter 1 through Ezra chapter 6, you have the rebuilding of the temple. Okay? The rebuilding of the temple. And then, in Ezra chapter 7 through chapter 10, it's kind of this rebuilding of the people. Okay? So the reforms that happen under Ezra, as he's ministering the law of the Lord to the people of the Lord, you've got this rebuilding of the people, so to speak. Okay? Actually, through Ezra and Nehemiah, I don't know if you picked this up, but hopefully... the next time you read through it, or maybe as we're working through Nehemiah, you'll pick up on the fact that in Ezra and Nehemiah, the people, the city, and the temple are all called the house of the Lord. Okay, they're all described with that same phrase, the house of the Lord. So you get the rebuilding of the people in Ezra chapter 7 through chapter 10. Then in Nehemiah, it kind of follows the same pattern, but they're not concerned about reconstructing the temple. They're concerned about reconstructing what?
The wall.
So Nehemiah chapter 1 through chapter 7 verse 4, which is where we're going to stop this morning, is about the rebuilding of the wall. So the temple's been rebuilt. Now they're constructing the wall. Why is it so important that the wall be reconstructed?
It's been torn down.
It's been torn down, and why is that a problem?
Protection.
Right? So the people of God are exposed from the surrounding peoples, the surrounding nations, because the temple itself had been destroyed, had been torn down. So the rebuilding of the wall is incredibly important for the people of the Lord, right? And not only that, but it also is depicting the fact that the people themselves are also at risk spiritually from those surrounding peoples. Okay, not only are they at risk physically, but as we'll see in Nehemiah chapter 1 through 7, they're also at risk spiritually from these opposing forces, these enemies of God, as they're coming to attack the people of God. So, just as in Ezra, the first half is kind of focused on the rebuilding of the temple, and then the last half is focused on rebuilding the people, so too here in Nehemiah. First seven chapters, first six chapters, with a few verses into chapter 7 anyway. It's the rebuilding of the wall, and then chapter 7, verse 5, all the way through the end of the book, is concerned about rebuilding the people. And it follows the same pattern. Ezra and Nehemiah follow the same pattern. One's focused on the temple, where the Lord will meet with his people. The ministry of the word takes place, and then the other is focused on the rebuilding of the wall, the protection physically of God's people, which is a picture of them also needing to be protected spiritually as well. Their hearts need to have a wall surrounding it as well, okay, to be protected from the enemies of the Lord. So again, that's just a really broad and general overview, but I think it's helpful because it does follow the pattern of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? All right. So, if we were to just get some general information before us as it relates to the book of Nehemiah, when, maybe recalling from the last couple weeks, when did Ezra come back? I'm going to throw some dates up here, because we've already talked about them. 539 was important, right? 516 was important. People returning under the decree of Cyrus, rebuilding of the wall. When did Ezra come back to the land? 458 BC. So you've got 60 years, roughly, right? 58, if you want to be specific. But 60 years from the time that the temple was rebuilt to the time that Ezra returns to really engage in the ministry that took place at the temple. So, 458. When does Nehemiah come back? 445, 44 BC is when Nehemiah comes back. So for 13 years, the people are in the land, ministry at the temple's being engaged in, but they're exposed to the from attacks from the surrounding nations, right? So we have this period of 445, 44 And then what about the actual exit from the land as far as Nehemiah returning back to Susa? Anybody know? Give or take.
430 BC.
So Nehemiah's there for a while, right? He's there for a while. And as we'll see, the building of the temple takes place just over the course, or the temple, the wall, over the course of 52 days. Like, the people get to work, and they get busy, and they build the wall that surrounds the city, that surrounds the temple, right? So we'll see some of that in our text for this morning. So these are just really important dates as it relates to Ezra and Nehemiah. Yeah. Now, just in general, so we've got the dates. Who wrote Nehemiah? Yeah, Nehemiah, there's a lot of first-person accounts, so we know that at least some of this is from the hand of Nehemiah himself. Ezra probably compiled it all, though. With Ezra and Nehemiah being brought together, Ezra probably compiling it all. So we'll do Ezra and Nehemiah here. And if I spell Ezra's name wrong, I apologize. Our Ezra has an H at the end of his name. It's just a Dia variant spelling. What does Ezra mean? Anybody know?
It has to do with help.
Yeah, yeah. Yahweh helps. Yahweh is my help. From the root Ezer and Yahweh together, Yahweh helps. Okay. What about Nehemiah?
Oh, Yahweh comforts.
Yeah, Yahweh comforts. So we got Yahweh helps, Yahweh comforts. Both of those individuals, that's what their names mean. And in a sense, both of them are ministering that reality. Right? The Lord is helping as the people are in the land. The Lord comforts his people as they are in the land. So, the setting, what's taking place? Where are they at?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, right? So, we're still talking about Nehemiah here. So, they're in Jerusalem. And not just in the city, right? But outside the city as well. People are outside the city, staying outside the city. Eventually, they'll have to come in. Once the walls are reconstructed, they come into the city for protection, but nonetheless, they're still out living in their allotted lands.
How many people do you think there were in that grouping?
Yeah, in Nehemiah, we're not given a specific total.
Just in general.
Just in general. Yeah, I mean, so we know that under Ezra, so the way that the exiles, the list of exiles that returned under Ezra, it's the same list that you have in Nehemiah chapter 7. So if you went through and just added all of them up, that would give you an idea of how many people came back. I want to say if you did the math, it was like 1,600 to 3,000, something like that. But that's how many people returned under Ezra. That's how many people are there as Nehemiah is also ministering as well. Plus whoever came back under the first return.
How many people were left in the land?
Well, they were left. There were some that were left up in Samaria after the Assyrian exile, and then we're not told how many people remained in the land as they left under the Babylonian captivity. We're just told how many people returned back to the land. So you can look at that and consider from 605 all the way to 586 exile, back into the land, 539 and on, but we're not told how many people were actually left there.
Because I would imagine some people would have said, you know, you can't kick everybody out.
No, you can't kick everybody out, but you can leave them pretty much depleted, which means they probably are having a really difficult time with survival, meeting the needs of the people. So we're just not told how many people remained in the land.
Okay. And that's just the land surrounding Jerusalem, yeah.
Jerusalem and the surrounding lands, yeah. But 586 is when Jerusalem was conquered, and after that they're off in the exile fully in Babylon. But yeah, undoubtedly some of the people were left behind, but we're just not told how many. Okay. We do know this much. There weren't enough there to continue life in the land, as it were. You get back and you start to see people having to sell their own children in order to make do, in order, so that provision could be made. So there are not people there who are still continuing the work of the land so that it could actually sustain the people of the land. Eventually they get there and they're having to sell land over. They're having to give their children into slavery so that they can receive money in order to actually survive. Okay. Okay. So what's the purpose? What's the purpose of the book? Ezra and Nehemiah meant to be read together. What's the purpose of Ezra and Nehemiah?
To show a fulfillment of the promise, at least a partial fulfillment, that the people are now back in the land. The exile has, in a sense, come to an end.
Physically, yes. Yeah. Physically, the exile has ceased to be a reality. The people are back in the land. The Lord has fulfilled his promise to bring the people back to the land that he had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that's only a physical return, right? Ezra and Nehemiah both indicate that they are still in slavery. They're in slavery to their sin. If you read the prayer that Ezra provides, if you read the end of Nehemiah, you'll see both Ezra and Nehemiah indicating that although they've returned to the land physically, spiritually they're still in exile. They're still in bondage to their sin. So, partial fulfillment, right? But not an ultimate fulfillment, not an ultimate release from the bondage that they're experiencing. Interestingly enough, you do have Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah falling in what aspect of the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew canon? The law, the prophets, or the writings?
The writings.
The writings. And who else precedes Ezra and Nehemiah as it relates to the writings?
Daniel.
And what do we know about in Daniel? This completion of the 70 years, right? So this hope of return from exile to being partially fulfilled now under Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? All right. So it's a reminder of the promises of the Lord and his faithfulness to his promises that he has given to his people. Even in part, but still an initial fulfillment. What else? Anything else that you might think about the purpose of Ezra and Nehemiah?
God's care of the remnant providing...
Sure, there's this remnant theology that's here, like a people brought out of exile, returned back into the land, a remnant has been preserved.
The establishment of how to worship the Lord and to honor him and serve him.
Right. There's a place where the Lord has set his name, right? And the people will return to worship him accordingly. That's not as though while they were off in exile, the Lord wasn't with them. Ezekiel tells us that the Lord went with his people. But as it relates to proper worship, they must return back to the land. They have to go back to the temple where the Lord has set his name, where he would dwell in Zion, right? Proper worship, proper behavior, the ethic of the people. We'll see that. We saw that at the end of Ezra. We'll see it again at the end of Nehemiah. The importance of holiness for the covenant community. These are all realities that we see here. And they're all rooted in and grow up from God's faithfulness to his promises. Right? Rooted in, growing up from God's promises. All right. So with that kind of background before us, I'm going to erase some of this, but any other thoughts or questions or comments before we dive into the material itself?
You're erasing all of it.
Do what?
Not some of it.
I erased all of it, not some of it. And since Walt had enough time to jab me in the side like that, any other thoughts or comments or questions before we dive into the actual text proper?
Don't keep it straight.
I understand. Somebody has to. All right, well, let's look at it. So what we're going to do is we're going to look generally in each chapter and then maybe land at a couple spots, okay? So hopefully you had a chance to read through Nehemiah, chapters 1 through 7 this last week. But if not, maybe you'll have some questions or thoughts just as you skim through. So as it relates to chapter 1, what's going on in chapter 1?
Nehemiah heard bad news about Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And then he prayed.
There we go. So where is Nehemiah at this particular point in time?
It says Susa.
Susa.
Is that Babylon? Or?
It's over off in Persia area, so a Babylonian area of the world. I think Susa is the winter home of the king. So even the kings of Persia, the Medo-Persian kings, had, you know, summer homes and winter homes, north and the south. So we've got this southern winter home, as it were, So this is the months November, December. That's when Kislev is. So he's down in Susa, right? And he gets word from Hanani that one of his brothers, one of those who are his kinsmen, coming from Judah, right? And he asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, concerning Jerusalem. And then, as Hannah mentioned, the remnant there in the province who survived the exile, they're in great trouble and there's great shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are destroyed by fire. Things are not looking good, right? So the temple had been rebuilt, and at this particular point in time, it had been rebuilt for how many years?
Is it like 60 or something?
A little over 70, right? Yeah. A little over 70 is how long this temple had been reconstructed, but still, for that long a period of time, they hadn't reconstructed the walls that would have protected the temple and the city itself. So what does Nehemiah do?
He prays.
Prays, right? As soon as I heard these words, this is verse 4, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And then verses 5 through 11 describe the prayer of Nehemiah. It'd be really good if we spent some time just on our own meditating on this prayer of Nehemiah. It can help to inform our own prayers. As a matter of fact, how many of you have heard of the ACTS acronym when it comes to prayer? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Read through this prayer, verse 5 through 11, and you will find every component. So whoever came up with it, they're not that clever. They just went to Nehemiah. That's all they did. And that's the reality. Any good idea we have usually springs up from the Bible. If it doesn't spring up from the Bible, then I wonder how good of an idea it actually is. So, but nonetheless, we have that pattern here. Nehemiah adores the Lord. He confesses the sins of the people. He thanks the Lord for his mercy, for his promise that if he hears the prayers of his people, he will return his people to the land. And then he prays for the people of the land. It follows that pattern really nicely. Okay? But notice, too, what he's doing. He's continuing in fasting and praying. There's a level of discipline in the fasting and diligence in the prayer. But how does it first describe Nehemiah's response to this bad news?
Sorrow.
For how long?
Days.
For days. Now I have to ask, and this is as I was reading through, I had to ask myself, if I hear about the troubles that come upon brothers and sisters around the world, do I weep and mourn for days? Or am I just so content, my Western comforts over here, that I go, that's pretty bad, might be on my mind for a minute or two, and then I easily move on into the next thing that's coming along? Nehemiah does. He feels such a union with his people that hearing of what's going on in the land brings weeping and mourning for days. I think it's something we have to ask ourselves, because we live in a day and age where things go by so fast that the next thing's just right there, that we forget about things that we should remember. And for Nehemiah, the fact that the city is in ruins and the people are in great trouble causes him to weep and mourn for days. And then his response is fasting and praying. So then I also have to ask, am I really mourning the sorrows that come upon our brothers and sisters around the world? And then am I praying and fasting for them as well? Or maybe I weep and mourn and I have this outward show of what's going on, but inwardly I'm more, well, this will be on for a couple days, but I'm not fasting and praying. I'm not having an inward inclination towards coming for the Lord in prayer. So we can get a picture of what it looks like to genuinely love the covenant community here from the book of Nehemiah. Right? And I'm talking Christians around the world. I mean, not just in third world countries where we see suffering and persecution daily, but also here close by. I mean, when we find out that things are not good for our brothers and sisters close by, are we weeping and mourning for them as well? Okay? So then we have this prayer. We're not going to work through the whole prayer, but I would encourage you to read through it again and maybe meditate on it this next week to see how Nehemiah approaches the Lord as he hears about these things. He's confessing the sin, and then he's reminding himself of the promises given to the people by God through Moses that if they were to repent, turn their hearts back unto the Lord, that he would hear and he would restore them. Okay? It's always a good idea to have our prayers informed by the Word of God. Do you have ever made it a practice to pray the Psalms? It helps kind of orient and direct our prayers. Nehemiah is reminding himself of the word of the Lord through Moses. And you can look at that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 30, about how judgment comes because of disobedience, but when the people turn their hearts back unto the Lord, he'll restore them. Yeah, Gene.
With his prayer right here, would this be a good example of lament prayers?
Yeah. I think that he's adoring, he's confessing, he's giving thanksgiving, he's giving supplication, he's interceding, he's lamenting for the state of what's going on.
Right. He offers up kind of his complaint to him, and then.
Yeah, he's definitely offering up what the desires of his heart and the weepings and the mournings are now being expressed through prayer. So yeah, it's definitely a form of lament here. And then we get the ending of chapter 1. Now I was cupbearer to the king, which kind of introduces what's going to come in chapter 2. So why is it important that Nehemiah tells us he's a cupbearer to the king?
That personal relationship with the king.
This dude has some pretty important tasks, right? So what would the cupbearer have done? Is he just the one, like, I get to bear the cup, I get to walk the cup up to the king? I mean, is that all he did?
Just to taste it, make sure it's not poisonous.
Right. Now, imagine that task, right? Like, oh, yeah. Again, to get appointed to the cupbearer, it's a noble task, right? It's an honorable task. It's also a task that if anybody tried to kill the king, guess who's going to get killed first? You. So what do you do regarding the cup?
You protect it
so nobody else has access to it, right? Now, that's his task. Now look at how his response is as he's before the king in chapter 2. So now in the months of Nisan, so now we're in March or April, so we've gone from November, December to March or April, and that is the span of time that Nehemiah has been praying and fasting. Not just a few days, not even just a month. It's a few months that are taking place here. 20th year of King Artaxerxes, which again helps us to date when Nehemiah comes back. Artaxerxes reigned from 465 to 424. So, coming on back, 20th year of King Artaxerxes, wine was set before him. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. And he says, now I had not been sad in his presence. So now there's a sadness and posture with Nehemiah. Verse 2, the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? Okay. This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. Why is he afraid at this particular point in time?
King had absolute power over anybody, and if he didn't like the way he looked,
could have. Yeah, you should be joyful in the king's presence. You're not joyful. Okay, I can kill you at any moment. More than that, though, what do you think this sadness of appearance, this appearance of being distracted, not being attentive, what might it display to the king?
That he's not worthy. He's not doing his job well.
He should be joyful in the presence of the king. It could be that the king is also wondering, what's going on? You're not attentive to the task that you have at hand. You seem distracted. Are you against me? Maybe you've done something to the cup. You're supposed to watch over the cup. It very well could be that the king himself is now wondering, you've been seeming to serve me well for a while, but has that good service ended, and now am I about to take a drink from this cup that might be poisoned because you have all of the appearances of not being attentive to the task you're supposed to be doing? So maybe a little bit of all of that. Yeah, go ahead, Dan.
Or it could be that he knew what he was about to ask the king, given what the king said to him, and he wasn't sure how that was going
to
go.
It could be, but the only pushback I would have to that is this seems to be in response to the king seeing him sad of heart, not wondering what he's about to say. So it could be all of this. There's a little bit of speculation, if we're going to be honest, right? We're speculating on as to why he was afraid. But those are all potential options. But nonetheless, he says to the king, let the king live forever. And then he goes on to describe what's going on, right? He says, why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And then the king responds, what do you want me to do? What are you requesting? And what does Nehemiah do?
Praise and ask not.
Praise, and then he asks, right? That's a good model of how we should respond. Sometimes we're quick to speak and slow to pray, but in reality we should be quick to pray and then in response to the prayer commit ourselves unto the Lord and then speak. All too often we fail to do one or the other. Right? We'll either not pray and we'll speak, and oftentimes the words that we speak may not be the wisest thing he could have said. Or we'll pray, but we'll fail to act. And we won't speak. So Nehemiah does both. So then he asks, and what's the response of the king? And not only does he asks for things that it appears from November all the way through March or April, he's been considering. You know, like, okay, so if I go before the king and I ask this, then I'm going to need a convoy. I'm going to need a letter to kind of go and some troops to go before us and so that we can be protected on our way through. I might even need a letter getting some timber from the king's forests. Okay? Because if I'm going to rebuild a wall, that'd be a good thing to have. Timber, stones, those types of things. But eventually he asks, and what's the response of the king?
How long will you be gone?
How long will you be gone? And then he moves on. And if it pleases the Lord, and at the end of verse 8, what are we told? The king granted me what I asked. Why?
For the gracious hand of my God was on me.
Yeah. He had favor before the king because of the grace of God. Sounds an awful lot like how God works for his people throughout history, right? Israel comes out of Egypt, plunders the Egyptians. Why? You guys remember? In Exodus. The Lord had made them favorable towards the Israelites. Had made the Egyptians favorable towards the Israelites. The Lord is gracious to his people. He is working for their good. For his glory. Okay, so the king grants him his request, and then what does Nehemiah do? Starts heading out, right? Verse 9, then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, that's beyond the Euphrates, gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. It's interesting that seems to be slightly different than the posture of Ezra. If you go back to Ezra chapter 8, Ezra does not ask for armies, as it were, to come with him for protection. So sometimes we can be tempted, if we're reading through Ezra, to go, look, we just need to entrust ourselves to the Lord and not take any provisions with us. And so we read here in Nehemiah, the provisions went with Nehemiah and those who traveled along with him. Both are appropriate, because the Lord is with both Ezra and Nehemiah. But eventually, they run into a couple dudes named Sanballat and Tobiah, right? Displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Why do you think it displeased them so much?
Well, they didn't want them to be strong.
They didn't want them to be strong, right? It seems as though they were taking advantage of the people. Yeah. They were using the people for their own benefit. Because
there's also, too, the goods and the money that was going to go with Nehemiah was probably coming out of what they gleaned off the people as well. So they were basically, Nehemiah was stealing from their coffers.
Yeah, I'm sure they probably perceived it to a certain degree like that. Yeah. So they're upset that somebody's coming back and caring for the people. Literally, the text says the sons of Israel. It's the people, the covenant people, that Nehemiah is going back and seeking the welfare of. Okay. And what's interesting is the location of where these dudes are from. Right? Sanballat's a what?
A
Horonite, right? And then Tobiah is
an
Ammonite. So what do we know at least about Haran and Ammon? Anybody? Maybe got a study Bible note or something like that? Okay. The Ammonites, the eastern nation that were outside, across from the Jordan River down south, never super favorable unto the people of Israel, right? Like Missy said, enemies of old. But what about the people from Horon, the Horonites?
Don't know?
Mm-hmm.
Don't remember that anywhere.
That Horon were locations that kind of helped to box off the northern kingdom. So they were located in the land itself. In the land itself. You go to Joshua, I want to say 16. You'll read about Beth Horon. So you have Sanballat, who's from, it appears to be, within the geographical boundaries of Israel, from the north. And then you've got Tobiah, who's outside of the case. So you've got enemies that have grown up from within and from without, both attacking the people as they're coming to establish and care for the welfare of the city. Take that and bring it forward into New Covenant times. What are we told in Acts chapter 20? There will be wolves amongst the sheep that arise from inside and from outside. Mm-hmm. Right? And here we have a picture of that happening to the Old Testament people of God. So Nehemiah gets there. He's there 3 days. He arises in the middle of the night, and what does he do?
Checks.
Yeah, he goes up. So we have, it's not primarily an example of leadership, but it is an example of leadership. It's an example of doing what should be done in order to prepare for the work that's going to happen, right? So Nehemiah is going out at night, he's going around the city, and he's looking at the state of the wall, right? So he's figuring out what needs to be done, what's the state of the wall, where do we need to establish our people so that the task can be completed. Why do you think he goes out at night? Yeah, nobody can see him, right? Like we were just told that we got two guys and those who are with them who are not happy he's there. So he goes out by night, does a reconnaissance mission, as it were, to get information regarding the state of the wall. In verse 17, then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And then they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sambalat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and Geshem, now we got a third dude that's amongst them, right? And this guy is also not a part of the covenant community. He's an Arabite, from Arab. He heard of it. They jeered at us and they despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we as servants will arise and build, but you have no fortune or right or claim in Jerusalem." The people are getting to work. And the fact that the Lord was with Nehemiah previously is a means of encouragement for the people present. Right? It says, "I told them the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me." And then they said, "Let us rise up and build." It's as if the words that Nehemiah speaks about the encouragement and the presence of the Lord also encourages the people who were there. So maybe, just maybe, we should be the people who remind one another about the way that the Lord's been with us, ministered to us, so that it might be an encouragement. Paul himself would say as much in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're told that we go through suffering so that we might encourage those who are suffering like us. Okay? Just a little piece of biblical connections here. When we see that description, jeering and despising, right? What does that remind us of?
Well, people did that to Jesus.
Mm-hmm. They did that. That was a response to Jesus, and we're told that people will also respond in kind to those who follow Jesus. It's interesting, too, that that's a description of how the Lord himself will respond to his enemies. So they might be jeering and despising now, but Psalm 2, tells us that the Lord himself will sit against these nations, and he will judge them. Okay. All right, so we're not going to work through chapter 3, primarily because there's a lot of names that are just difficult to pronounce. And that's not really why we're not going to work through chapter 3. But there's a whole long list of individuals who are tasked to rebuild the wall. And how, if you just remember from chapter 3, how does Nehemiah go about kind of orienting them?
In the area where they are,
mm-hmm.
he has them rebuild that area.
Yeah. Where's your home? Where's your family? You'd be in charge of building the wall right there. Right? So it gives them a personal level of responsibility. Right? If my house and my home and my family are stationed here in the city, and I'm tasked to rebuild this portion of the wall, I'm probably going to do good work so that my family is protected. So there's wisdom in how he orients them. He also kind of, as he's moving around, it kind of starts up in the northeast and then works itself around counterclockwise. But the whole, like, city itself has now been structured in such a way that the people are building the wall all around it. Every single individual has an aspect of this wall, right? An aspect of the wall that's important to them from a home perspective, from a family perspective. But what happens if any one of these parts fail? It all fails, right? This is one of those examples where literally if one part does not accomplish its purpose, the whole thing could be destroyed. Because who cares if you have a wall if there's a breach in it somewhere? When there's an army attacking a fortified wall, they don't attack all of the wall at once, right? That's just not good strategy. They go out. Have you ever seen Lord of the Rings, the second movie? Mm-hmm. Right? You've got all of these orcs that are kind of climbing up and line, but what ultimately is that for? It's ultimately for a distraction so that one of the orcs can strap a bomb to himself and go to the weakest part of the wall, gets in there, blows the whole thing up, and now there's a breach in the wall. Right? They're focused on one area. So one area is incredibly important. So if any one of these individuals fail to fulfill the task that they've been given, the whole thing falls apart. And that includes the dude who was given the task of rebuilding the wall at the Dung Gate. Imagine being that guy. It is what it sounds like. Like, it's not just like, oh, well, that's cute. I wonder what that means. No, it's literally where the refuse of the city was taken and, you know, tossed out. Kind of along the way of the Kidron Valley, which also explains why when you read through Kings, where all of those wicked things were taking place off in the Kidron Valley, they associate that with just refuse and wickedness and nastiness and unholiness and uncleanliness. But Malchijah, the son of Rechab, this is verse 14 in chapter 3, the ruler of the district of Beth Hakarem, repaired the Dung Gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. He fulfills the task. Builds the wall. He repairs the Dung Gate. That's incredibly important because if he fails, the whole thing fails. So how might we, knowing kind of the context of what's going on and every individual, and some of them didn't build though. That did you catch that in verse 5?
Yes.
And next to them, the Tekoites repaired that their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. That's a rebuke. But in light of all of that, what do we learn about the task that was before them, the importance of the task before them, and how then does that apply to us in the new covenant? So we're not tasked with building a literal wall, right? But we are tasked to do something else.
Building the church.
Okay. Serving the church, mm-hmm. Edifying the church, which is what does edification mean?
Building up,
right? And not a single task in the New Covenant community is unimportant. Just as no individual who's building this wall has an unimportant task. They fail in that task, the whole wall is compromised, the city itself is compromised. We are all one body. We all have many parts, many giftings. And not a single one of those parts or giftings are unimportant to the rest of the body. Go ahead, yeah.
No, it also comes to mind that we're called to be salt and light in this world.
Mm-hmm.
We can't be salt and light, you know, everywhere. We can be salt and light right where we're at.
Sure, yeah.
So it's even if it's just one thing we can do,
mm-hmm.
It's really important how many of us are actually doing that.
Yeah.
Right where we're at.
Absolutely. So each individual has been stationed at a particular place, right? They're not tasked to go somewhere else to do the work that somebody else is meant to be doing. We've all been given gifts to work in this world, to be salt and light in this world. And it's not always going to be in the same place, right? Praise God for that. Because if it was, then there'd be a lot of dark places where no light is shining. But we've all been given specific areas. And we should be giving praise unto the Lord when we see brothers and sisters doing the work that God has given them to do in that specific area and saying, praise God that they're fulfilling that task. So, yeah. So it's a wonderful point of application for us today. So, I don't know if maybe you read through it this last week and you're like, I don't think I want to read through Nehemiah chapter 3. The names are hard to pronounce and it doesn't seem like I'm getting anything from it. There's a lot to be found in Nehemiah chapter 3. A lot of really good application. Because again, we're not called to build a wall now, but we are called to edify one another with the gifts that we've been given. And we all should do that well. We've all been given a task and a location to do it. So let's do it well. Let's do it under the glory of God. Let's be salt and light in this world. And let's be edifying one another. Yeah, Paul.
The other thing, I mean, I noted that about the nobles, but also on the contrary of that, the daughters helped repair I can't remember who it was, but they stepped up. They were willing to step up and do it because apparently he had no sons, maybe. I don't know.
Yeah. Or, the whole community is called to do the work, right? Yeah.
That was verse 12, yeah.
Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Yeah. There was a work to be done, and it's not to be done just by one gender, right? It's meant to be done by males and females, especially even in the New Covenant community where we are all kingdoms, a kingdom of priests, right? Now, that doesn't mean that negates any distinction in the life of the local church, but it does mean that we all have a task to fulfill. Okay. Well, just as the beginning, so if we compare chapters 1 and 2, you've got the description of Nehemiah coming back to rebuild the wall, and then you've got a description of the opposition to that rebuilding. Chapters 3 and 4 also follow that same pattern. You got chapter 3 describing the rebuilding of the wall, and then in chapter 4, what do you get?
Opposition
to the work. Right? So now, in light of what's going on, we have the people themselves, the surrounding nations, as it were, being opposed to the work. Now, when Sambalot heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. Again, that jeering there is the same kind of description that the Lord himself will act against the nations. We have the nations jeering against the people of God, and the Lord himself will act on behalf of the people of God as he comes in judgment. Okay? So, we have all of this opposition being described here in the text. Going on, we'll just pick up a few verses here. Verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are rebuilding, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." And then in response to Tobiah's words, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives." Nehemiah is praying that the Lord will act against his enemies, the enemies of God, in judgment. Right? And how is it that Tobiah is seeking to cause the people to stop building? I mean, what did he say that would have caused the people to go, "Oh, man"?
I mean, he's kind of telling them, "You guys are doing really poor quality work."
Yeah, right. I mean, if a fox goes up, fox, a really fleet-footed, light-footed animal. So even if a fox goes up on the wall, the whole thing's coming down. So his best attempt at attacking the people of God is to question or to call into question the integrity of their work. And then Nehemiah prays unto the Lord that the Lord would hear him and respond to his enemies. Just maybe by way of encouragement, whatever work we do, let's do it with excellence so that an actual rebuke like this doesn't land. Right? It'd be sad if what Tobiah actually said was true, but it's not. Because it seems as though the people are working with excellence. They're protecting their homes and their families, each one of them around the city. It'd be good for us to work in such a way too. Right? Work with excellence so that those kinds of statements, those kinds of attempts to cause despair to creep up in our hearts don't actually land. Verse 6, so we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. We got Sambalot, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, Ashdodites from western portion of the land, heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, and the breaches were beginning to be closed, and they were very angry. And you have a people who would like to take advantage of those who are in the land, find out that those who are in the land are now protected by this wall, they become angry. Right? And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And then what's the response again? Verse 9.
They prayed.
We prayed to our God
and set a guard,
as protection against them day and night. He prays and he acts. He does both, right? Our actions should be motivated and informed by our prayers, and we should pray so that then we might act. Okay? He sets a guard. He prays. Going on, verse 13. So in the lowest parts of the space beyond the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. I don't know about you. Anybody seen Braveheart? I mean, like, I read that and I think now William Wallace before all of the Scots, and he's calling them to battle. You know, I was like, that's what I sometimes we can, what's the best way to describe it? We can so neutralize the text that we don't feel the power that's there. It seems as though Nehemiah is now rallying the people like William Wallace rallied the people, and now they're ready to both work and protect.
You can almost see him on a horse going back.
Yeah,
and forth, right?
with the war paint on. Yeah, I mean, with a massive sword, right? So we have that call for the people to remember the Lord, who's great and awesome, and now fight. Remember the Lord. He is great and awesome. He has worked on our behalf in the past. He has saved us from the hand of Egypt. He saved us from the hand of Assyria. He saved us from the hand of Babylon and the Medo-Persians as well. He's great. He's awesome. Now, get to work. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And then what happens? The people work. Yeah. Good.
Yeah. I was going to say the Lord frustrated the plans of the enemies.
Yeah. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held their spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. When we get to verse 18, and each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Notice, too, so a couple things there. The man with the trumpet, what was he supposed to do?
Warn.
Okay, he's supposed to warn. So if something was to go on along the wall, he'd blow the trumpet, the rest of the people would come to that location and help fight, help protect. But who was with the man blowing the trumpet?
Nehemiah
is with the man who was blowing the trumpet. So this man who was blowing the trumpet was also meant to be moving so that he could be aware of what's going on. So who else is moving and taking stock of what's going on and making sure that things are going the way that they should be going?
Nehemiah
is doing that as well. This is a man who works well, works hard, displays a leadership amongst the people that we will see is a servant kind of leadership, but a leadership nonetheless. Second, anybody know the name of the magazine that, it wasn't really a magazine at that time, it's more of a paper that was circulated in London under the ministry of Charles Spurgeon? Print his sermons in there and oftentimes write articles regarding what was going on within the Baptist Union in London. It's called The Sword and the
Trowel.
The Sword and the Trowel. Where did he get the idea to call it The Sword and the Trowel? It's The Sword and the Trowel. Fight now, under the New Covenant, we fight with the sword of the Spirit and we get busy building and working. But nonetheless, that's where he drew his title for his work, The Sword and the Trowel. Okay, so that's chapters 3 and 4, building of the wall, the oppression, or the opposition to the building of the wall, which kind of parallels chapters 1 and 2. But what's happening in chapter 5?
Nehemiah sees that the people are taxed so heavily that they are in poverty, and he stops.
Yeah. There's internal oppression taking place within the community itself. So now it's where the attention is being turned away from the opposition outside of the city by the surrounding nations to what's taking place inside the city. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. Internal turmoil now. We've gone from external turmoil to internal turmoil. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. And so there's a lot of them. They don't have access to the necessary foods. Let us get grain so that we might keep alive. Verse 3, there were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. So again, there's not a whole lot of grain being produced. So they have to mortgage what they have in order to get money to pay for what is available. I'm tempted to say something about inflation, but I'm not going to. I'm tempted, but I'm not going to. Verse 4, and there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers and our children as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. So multiple aspects of oppression taking place. The people don't have what they need. They're being oppressed in order to get what they need to get within the covenant community, which there are clear laws in the Torah that says don't do that. Don't exact interest from your brother. Don't take them and oppress them in such a way. If they come to you in order to serve you, then every 7 years, what are they supposed to be?
Set free.
Set free, right? Doesn't seem like that stuff's going on here. Because remember, how long has it been since they've come back to the land? Now, 70 years since the temple was rebuilt. Go back to 539 when they did come back to the land. We're now pushing almost a full century, right? Almost a full century that this type of thing has, if not to this degree, at least the beginning stages of it. And then for the last 70 years, it would seem as though this type of thing has been taking place. Okay. Now, what is Nehemiah's response? Verse 6 of chapter 5.
I got a question on verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax.
Mm-hmm.
Was that the tax back to Babylon, or was that the tax that was being generated within the city of Jerusalem?
Yeah, that's a good question. And it would be, there's a couple different takes there. It could be that this is a taxation from the king who sent the people back. That could be what's being described there. It could also be that those who are ruling the land, kind of subleased out, as it were, they're taxing as well. Because it is oriented towards the Jewish brothers.
Yeah.
Right? So it could be either one of those. Either way, they're being taxed, and it shouldn't have been taking place the way. You know, money for the king's tax on our fields and vineyards, such that they've had to borrow money in order to pay the taxes. So it's not a situation that is conducive.
Nehemiah probably wouldn't have had any capability of changing that.
Well,
if it was Artaxerxes' law and tax.
Maybe not to change the law, but to orient the people inside so that these types of things aren't happening. They can still pay the tax.
Would be
but
the local landlords, mm-hmm. you know, those people that he had some power over.
Sure.
Because he wouldn't have had any power over the Babylonians.
Yeah, he wouldn't have had any power to change the taxation from king that was the Persian king, right? Artaxerxes. But nonetheless, he would have been able to take care of the issues that are going on intramurally,
right?
So that they would have additional money. Right.
Verse 7.
Yeah, I took counsel with myself, brought charges against the nobles and the officials.
Yeah,
so he's handling the things that are taking place locally that can then have impact externally.
I kind of thought it might be like Zacchaeus who took extra money, even though he was supposed to be a tax collector and collect the tax for the king or the ruling officials.
Mm-hmm.
Then maybe he took extra for himself.
Well, that's definitely what's going on amongst the people. The king's tax, though, could potentially have been the king in Persia. So, a Medo-Persian king.
The nobles were not, you know, I mean, I guess in chapter 3, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. So, I mean, when it's referencing nobles, it's not good.
Yeah, the nobles are not the greatest of dudes, right? So
reminds me of England and all the earls and the people that used to use the people that surrounded them.
Yeah. I mean, this is taking advantage of one's own people, right? So that's the issue, right? It's not so much that the king is still... I mean, that's going to happen. Israel's been returned to the land, but they're not now an independent nation. They're still under the rule of these foreign kings, right? So nonetheless, what's taking place...
means that these local people were really... they were really inflicting a lot of tax.
Yes, and they were doing the very thing that Torah said not to do. So when we think about Nehemiah and his work, it's regularly informed by prayer and the word, right? So it's likely, I mean, Nehemiah knows the Torah and knows that what they're doing is wicked, it's sinful. And so he calls them to repay, he brings charges against them. He says, you're exacting interest from each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. And then you know what happens, right? When the charge sticks, you don't have anything to say. That's what takes place. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exchange of interest, which again is a clear violation of the Torah. Deuteronomy chapter 23 tells us that that is not supposed to happen within the covenant community. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and 20. So after Nehemiah brings this charge, what takes place?
We will give it back.
Yeah. And at the very end, right in verse 13, and all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Okay. So that's what's going on. Now we'll wrap up here, and then maybe next week we'll pick back up in chapter 6, and then into chapter 7. Okay. Chapter 5 begins with a picture of internal oppression by those who fail to uphold Torah and fail to uphold a generous posture towards their brother. Then we have verses 14 through 19, which then give us kind of this contrary picture to the nobles and the officials inside the land. It's a picture of Nehemiah and his generosity. Right? So what do we have here in Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 14 through 19? What's it a picture of?
The grace of the Lord.
We have grace being displayed, for sure. And that's Nehemiah's response is informed by the grace given to him by God and his fear of the Lord, right? That's verse 15.
Yeah, he is, instead of taxing the people, he provides for people.
Yeah. Yeah. Instead of charging interest, taxing them, he's actually providing for them. He's being generous. He's caring for them. He's seeking the welfare of those whom he's called to lead, right? And even before, verse 14, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. This is stuff that they had the right to because they were governors from and serving underneath the king, right? King Artaxerxes. But they don't take advantage of it. Why? Because that would have imposed even greater weights on the people here in the land. Because where is it that they're going to get this food allowance from the governor? From the people. So, Nehemiah chooses not to use what would have been legally his in order to serve those who he is tasked to care for. And then the former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. So we have this tiered system of oppression, right? It's going on. But then Nehemiah, I did not do so. Why? Because of the fear of God. Wanting to care well for the people of God and upholding the Torah of God. And then he also perseveres in the work of the wall, verse 16, acquired no land. Now, that doesn't mean that Nehemiah is kind of he's just living in rags, right? He's careful well. As a matter of fact, he has a lavish generosity. Verse 17. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, six choice sheep and birds, every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Right. So Nehemiah is displaying a generosity to those who are in his care, yet he's not doing it in such a way that oppresses or imposes too heavy of a burden on the people who are there that he's called to care for. So, having much is not a sin. How you use that much can be. Right? Yeah, we see Nehemiah having much and then giving much. And then we see others who were given much and continued to take and did not display a level of generosity. Verse 19, remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah will frequently ask the Lord to remember the evils done upon the people by the enemies of God. Now he's asking that the Lord would remember all the good that he has done for this people. What do you think Nehemiah would ask for that?
Well, it sounds like he has hope for something after this life, perhaps.
Yeah, I think so. I think so. Nehemiah's display of generosity is motivated by fear of God and the hope of something more. So maybe that'll be where we stop. Depending on where one's hope is, there too one's treasures will be. That sounds an awful lot like something Jesus said. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? So Nehemiah's hope is oriented towards the Lord. His hope is oriented towards the pleasures that are forevermore at the right hand of God. And therefore, he can be generous with what he has. If your hope is here in this world, and only for this world, you will not have a posture of generosity. You will seek to feed yourself and only yourself. Altruism is kind of a facade. Nobody's altruistic in and of itself, right? A sinner might display a sense of philanthropy, but ultimately that tends to be for one's own self-gain, whether it be for fame or notoriety or whatever the case may be. Genuine biblical godly generosity flows from a posture of having one's hopes set on the age to come. Which means I don't have to grasp so hard at things in this life. I can be generous and give them away. All right, well, that's the first five chapters. Next week, it'll be chapter 6, and we'll go through chapter 10. So any concluding thoughts? You know, I do this frequently. I wrote up on board. That's all I have up there. I mean, literally, I got nowhere with this. So, apologize for that. Susa. Yeah, that's right, number one.
What do you think about the rest of the stuff up there?
That's what we're right. We'll talk about. Any other thoughts, comments, questions, anything like that for the first five chapters of Nehemiah? Yeah.
I was wondering about the serpent's well. Mm-hmm. This sounds like a very interesting name.
Yeah, that I'd have to do a little bit more research on and figure out why it was called the serpent's well. I'm assuming that it may be where serpents were located. Mm-hmm. Like that's the dung gate's called the dung gate because they took dung out of it. The water gate was called the water gate because they brought water into the city from it. I'm assuming the serpent's gate is probably there to either cast serpents out of or where some serpents may have been found. I don't know that to be for sure, though. I'd have to do a little bit more reading there. All right. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the book of Nehemiah. The gift of your word to your people is a delight unto our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that we would feed off of it. Pray that we would be nourished and sustained and cared for, and that we, by your Spirit, would be delighting in your word, to read it, to study it, to apply it. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people that realize that as great of a governor as Nehemiah was, he's still only a man at best. But he's pointing forward to one who would rule the people with generosity and mercy and grace, who would establish a people, build a wall around his people by giving his Spirit. And Lord, ultimately, Nehemiah is a pointer to Jesus. So, Father, I pray that your people, who are purchased by your Son, would seek to be salt and light in this world, care for those who we've been tasked to care for, to serve those who we've been tasked to serve, that we would love the church, edify the church through the use of our gifts. And Lord, I do pray that you would receive the glory and honor that are due your name. So be with us now as we gather together to celebrate communion and to hear your word. So Lord, I pray that you would be in our midst by your Spirit for the glory of Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. All right. Thanks, guys.
Thank you.
Thank you.